Father, thank you for this portion of Scripture, for Psalm 13, for the way that it has ministered to our hearts even already this evening. Thank you for the way that it has prompted us to examine the way that we view our trials, the way that we view you in our trials. Thank you for the comfort that it has provided as we realize that we can take all of our cares before you. We can ask you to consider, to answer, to brighten our eyes. Thank you that we were reminded in it to put our trust in you. As we look into this psalm a little more closely, would you continue to minister comfort to our hearts? Would you use what we learn here to equip us to face the trials that we are either currently experiencing or will inevitably experience in days to come with steadfast trust in you? Would you help us to turn quickly to you in our time of need, drawing on what we learn from Psalm 13? Lord, help us even now as we meditate to honor you in our thoughts, in the meditations of our hearts, that you would become more and more glorified in our thinking, and then in turn in the way that we live in response to what we've learned. We give you this time for your glory, in Christ's name, amen. We'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 13 if you're not already there. One of the themes that comes up often here at Wichita Bible Church is the truth found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that all Scripture is inspired by God, that is breathed out by Him, and is profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, and for training the people of God, that we would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe that. We hold to it firmly. Every part of God's Word is profitable. But there are parts of God's Word that hit us harder than others. There are parts that are hard to read and hard to understand. There are parts that make us face difficult realities. There are parts that cause us to soar with exhilaration as we consider them. And there are even parts that minister sweet comfort to our souls in ways that only those words can. Psalm 13 is one of those parts. It is simultaneously hard and comforting, gut-wrenching and relieving. And we don't know its setting. We don't know the circumstances surrounding its composition. It really could be in response to any number of experiences in David's life. Some of you mentioned sickness. It could be when he's fleeing from Saul or Absalom, or who knows, lots of things in his life could be the experience upon which this psalm is written. But it's even possible that David composed this psalm not so much in response to one particular trial, but as a worshipful response to any kind of ongoing, unrelenting trial. He certainly experienced enough in his life to be able to be pretty experienced at praying like this. But not knowing the setting, as we have said before, is a good thing for us. Every believer, if we haven't already, will at some point feel acutely the things that are expressed in this psalm. This is the psalm that we pray when the trials seem unending. There are a number of us in this church, even in this room now, who are living in this psalm. And if it isn't right now that we're living in this psalm, at some point, if not at many points in our lives, we will encounter trials that seem unending, or trials that seem to come one right after another with little relief, like the waves of the ocean beating down on us, like the hymn writer says, when sorrow like sea billows roll. In Psalm 13, David pours out his heart in ways that are more raw and more transparent even than the previous lament psalms that we've studied. And when we looked at Psalm 12 last week, we noted that David felt abandoned by others in that psalm. And yet here he feels abandoned by God. But rather than abandoning God in the midst of that heartache, David teaches us in Psalm 13 how to fight for joy when the trials seem unending. Read Psalm 13 with me. David says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, 'I have prevailed over him,' lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." In this psalm, we will see David mourning honestly in verses 1 and 2. Mourning honestly. And in verses 3 and 4, we will see him praying desperately. Praying desperately. And then in verses 5 and 6, we will see him rejoicing willfully. Mourning honestly, praying desperately, and rejoicing willfully. He opens his psalm by mourning honestly with the gut-wrenching cries that we find in verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? Four times David cries, "How long?" It doesn't really need to be said that this is a prolonged struggle. Whatever he's encountering here, it feels like it is never ending. In fact, this first line, It isn't even really a complete thought at first. He's so desperate, he can hardly get the words out coherently. It's like he starts to ask, "How long will you forget me?" But then he interrupts himself, and in his desperation, he says, "Will you forget me forever?" We tend to speak in extremes when we're overcome with emotion, don't we? He cries, "How long will you hide your face from me?" As though God is busy doing other things, or he's distracted, or he's disinterested, or maybe just even intentionally refusing to look at David, the man after his own heart. You know, to a deaf person, hiding your face is insulting. It's tantamount to refusing to listen, refusing to even acknowledge that a person is talking to you. Because to a deaf person who hears with their eyes, not looking at someone means not being able even to perceive that they're talking at all. It's like saying, "I don't even want to know that you're talking." But you know, really, to everyone, hearing people included, to intentionally turn away when someone is talking to you is to communicate avoidance, right? We teach our children and our grandchildren, "Look at me when I'm talking to you." It's possible that David is remembering here the blessing that God commanded Aaron to pray over the Israelites in Numbers 6, 24 and 25, where he's to pray, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." In that blessing, the idea of God making his face shine upon his people, of lifting up his countenance upon his people, it's synonymous with blessing. So for God to not look on David would be tantamount to him withholding his blessing. And in David's ongoing, unrelenting trouble with no practical help in sight, it appears as if God is withholding his blessing. it appears like God doesn't see him, God doesn't hear him, doesn't even acknowledge his pain. This is how it feels. Despite what David knows to be true about God, this is how he feels, and he's honest with God about it. We read these words and we know these things aren't true. We know God sees and God hears. But when we go through trials, we often think these same kinds of things. We might not verbalize it exactly like David does, but when we complain or we get frustrated or we get exasperated, we're really thinking these kinds of things. We think these things when we feel hopeless or we want to give up or give in to temptation. We think these things when we think that obedience is useless or it's unfair. Or when we say, well, I tried God's ways and it didn't work. Or when we think, why do I have to obey when so-and-so isn't? How long, O Lord? How long must I take counsel in my own soul and have sorrow in my heart every day, all the day? How long must my thoughts remain in turmoil, storing up plans that seemingly bring about no relief from my distress? David's trying to make some kind of sense of his circumstances. He's aiming to find a solution, all to no avail. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? David had enemies, lots of them. He was a man of war, successfully fighting off enemies around and within his own land. But when we read the stories about David, we sometimes forget the timeline, and we forget that his trials were long and seemingly endless. Some scholars think David might have spent as many as 10 years running from Saul. 10 years is a long time to find your enemy exalted over you when God promised you that you were to be the anointed king. Have you forgotten, Lord? Will you forget forever? How long will this go on? You know, I honestly felt this way over my illness last year, wondering if it would ever end and I would ever be well, and whether I might not just be weak forever. On more than one occasion, I asked, when will this stubborn darkness ever lift? Andrew Fuller, Bible commentator from long ago, once wrote, "It is not under the sharpest, but the longest trials that we are most in danger of fainting." Most of us will never know the kind of opposition that David faced, but all of us will know a foe of some kind. It may be ongoing and unrelenting sickness. It may be financial strain. It may be difficult, painful relationships. It might be difficulties in the workplace that just go on and on. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one or many loved ones. Maybe it's the loss of hopes and dreams that you're constantly reminded of. Maybe it's simply the accumulation of one trial after another that comes upon you like waves, knocking you down before you even have the chance to get back on your feet. How long will this thing be my enemy, my thorn in the flesh? How long will this thing humble me and threaten my peace, this source of pain, this reminder that all is not as it should be in this world? David is saying it feels like you've forgotten. It feels like you've turned away from me or something, because I'm not seeing any indication that you're remembering or seeing me. I'm not seeing any indication that you're going to act on my behalf. He's crying out, desperately crying out, and he's crying out to God, which is really important, because it means that he still has some belief that God can and should act on his behalf. He hasn't given up hope entirely if he's still turning to the Lord. He mourns his trial honestly, but then he asks God to act. He's human. He's real with the pain and the suffering. He's honest about his fears and his anxieties. He takes them before the Lord in raw, gut-wrenching honesty, but then he gives it to the Lord. He entrusts it to him, pleads with him. He mourns honestly, and then he prays desperately. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. I read somewhere that when our feelings tell us one thing, we ought to ask God to do the opposite. Of course, that would be only when our feelings are lying to us. But this is one psalm where we see David do that. He says, listen, you are my God. And oh, my God, consider. Turn your attention, turn your face to me. Answer. Don't just think about what I'm going through, but respond to me. This is personal. This is not just national covenant stuff. He's saying, it's like you've abandoned me personally, but you're my God, not just the God of the nation of Israel as a whole. He says, light up my eyes, restore their brightness, their vitality. To the Israelite, dimmed eyes were an indicator of lost strength, especially as one was approaching death. David's asking for renewed strength physically, but also renewed strength spiritually and emotionally. He's asking God to sustain and to strengthen him so that the stubborn darkness, the despair, and the depression would lift from him. One commentator helpfully explains these requests. He says, David's prayer has three requests. Look on me, or consider, answer me, and give light to my eyes. His feelings tell him that God has turned away from him, hiding his face. So the first thing he asks God to do is turn around and look in his direction again. His feelings tell him that God is no longer speaking to him and will never speak again. So the second thing he asks God to do is answer his questions. His feelings have told him that all is lost and that his enemy will triumph, no doubt meaning that his enemy would eventually succeed in killing him. So he asks God to give light to his eyes, that is, preserve him and restore to him physical and mental health. He pleads for these things for three reasons. First, lest I sleep the sleep of death, right? This trial could lead to his death. We don't really know whether this sickness is the cause or the effect, but he's concerned that he would be so weakened that he wouldn't recover. But he's also concerned that his enemy would be able to say, I have prevailed over him. That evil and wickedness would triumph. But thirdly, he's concerned that his foes might rejoice because he's shaken. Not only would they seemingly win, but they would gloat over it. They would find some kind of sick joy in watching God's anointed be conquered and think somehow that they had conquered God. These are the reasons he needs God's help. He's saying, these are the reasons I need you, God, to consider my plight and answer me, to give me some indication of your favor and your aid. These are the reasons I need you to help me because I can't on my own. I have no strength on my own to carry on. I'm weak. I am without even basic strength. I'm weary. I'm so tired. And if I am not helped, your honor is at stake. Help. Listen. Consider. Bring back the vibrance I need in order to remain strong in you. Bring back the vitality that will enable me to persevere. Oh Lord, lift the stubborn darkness from my eyes and my mind. Last year when I was sick, it felt at times like I might never be well. But it wasn't the idea of never being well that seemed so daunting to me. It was the thought that I might never be able to find joy in the midst of that sickness. It was the realization that in all of my praying, I felt like help wasn't coming. That physical healing was slow, and the deep discouragement and fatigue might zap me of spiritual vitality forever. I simply couldn't accept that I might have a lifetime of that kind of darkness in my soul. I knew in my head that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, right? I knew those things. I never doubted it was true, but I couldn't see how it would come about, and I needed God's help to reorient my thoughts. As much as I tried, I found myself at a loss for words to preach to myself, truths to preach to my soul, because I was tired. I was worn out. I prayed so many times that God would help me remember truth, but all the Bible study and all the scripture memorization, it was like nothing was coming to my mind. And at some point, quite deliberately and by God's leading, I began to read John Piper's book, When I Don't Desire God. And my thinking at the time was not that I wasn't desiring God. I really was desiring him, but I found myself fighting for joy, but being thoroughly unsuccessful. And I knew that Piper, like any good preacher, would preach soul-enriching truth to my soul. He would champion to me the cause of fighting for joy in the Lord in the midst of suffering. Sometimes when we are too tired or too sick or too overcome by emotion or too whatever, we need someone else to help us reorient our thinking, right? The friend that says to you the hard things that need to be said to get you out of that mire. Maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a mentor, maybe it's a pastor or a spouse or a biblical counselor or an author. What I found in Piper's book, and I knew it would be there, which is why I turned there, by God's leading, surely. What I found there were countless reminders of the glorious realities of my salvation. Chapter after chapter after chapter, he expounded upon the wonders of the gospel and all that it has accomplished for me in Christ. And I found myself literally smiling as I read. And sometimes tears welling up in my eyes because of the overwhelming joy of all that God had done for me in Christ. I'd read a paragraph and sometimes I'd have to put it down and just think. I just marvel at what I had just read. I'd revel in the blessings of justification and adoption and being freed from the slavery of sin, of new life in Christ and resurrection promises. And these were all truths I already knew. I'd read those scriptures countless times, but I needed help to remember them. That book was God's help to me in my time of need. It was the tool by which he ministered his own word to me to lighten my eyes. There were countless ways people helped me during those months. Countless ways the Lord helped me. Friends and family serving me, encouraging me, making food that I could eat, checking in on me. But that book was the conduit by which God delivered specific truths to my soul that I needed to remember so I could rejoice in him. You see, there's a direct connection between the state of our minds and our perception of pain, whether it's physical pain or emotional pain. As our minds darken, our pain is perceived more acutely. It feels more painful. But as our minds are brightened, so our pain is perceived to be lessened. David prays desperately for this same kind of help, that God would light up his eyes, would lift up from his eyes this stubborn darkness. And then, as if God has instantaneously answered this desperate prayer, David remembers the truths that will enable him to rejoice in his God once more. He rejoices willfully. He says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." I found myself, as I was studying, reading these verses over and over again in different tones of voice. You could read them with this sort of solemn resolve. You could read them with this sort of overflowing, bubbling kind of joy. You could read them in triumphant praise. And maybe they're meant to be expressed in different ways at different points in our fight for joy. They're a turning point. David's mournful honesty, which prompted desperate pleading, has given birth to willful rejoicing. "I have trusted in your steadfast love. I did this at a point in time, Lord, but the reality is that it's still true. And I still believe it. You still love me with a steadfast love. Why should I question that now?" We've talked before in our study of the Psalms about God's steadfast love. Your translation might render it loving kindness or mercy, covenant faithfulness. It's the Hebrew word hesed. There isn't even really one English word that captures the idea, which is why it's translated so many different ways. But it is his loving kindness, his mercy, his covenant faithfulness. And it's not a reflection of or because of anything we have done, but because of God's righteous character. It's his covenantal love for his people. It's not conditional. It's not losable. David's saying, "I have trusted this. I have believed this about God and put all of my hope in it. It's still true, and I am not going to stop believing it now." The steadfast love, this salvation you have granted to me, God, these are what I will cling to, like an anchor for my soul. There are truths about God's character that we cling to when we're desperate. There are portions of God's word that we return to over and over and over again because they remind us of those truths. And some of our most loved portions of Scripture center on this concept of God's steadfast love. One of those is Psalm 103. And if we want to remember the glorious truths that we have to rejoice over, then we have to willfully and intentionally rehearse to ourselves passages like Psalm 103. Some of you are already turning there. Turn there with me. I want us to rehearse together the glorious realities of God's steadfast love and listen as we read for all of these mentions of God's steadfast love. David says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so Great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, this is what I've trusted. This is what I have believed. This is why David could say in Psalm 13 that my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. This is what I will do. I will rejoice in this salvation. How could I not rejoice in it? These are the truths that make us want to sing. These are the truths that make us sing, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. David thinks so. He says, I will sing to the Lord. I will do this. I will lift my voice in song to you because of your steadfast love, because of your salvation, because your love for me is never ending and always faithful. These are willful choices. My heart shall rejoice. I will sing. It may be that in the midst of our never-ending trial, we have to choose this. It may be that it doesn't feel so natural, and we have to make a deliberate choice to remember and to rehearse and to rejoice. And it may be that we have to choose to sing, but we don't feel like it, because we know we should. Because we know God commands us to, and because we know that once we begin, we will keep on singing, and before long, we will be so glad we did. No one gathers with the church body on a Sunday morning and regrets worshiping the Lord in song. No one who genuinely knows the Lord comes to church, lifts their voices in song with their brothers and sisters in the Lord, and goes home thinking, man, I sure wish I hadn't done that. Martha Peace once said, it is never hypocritical to obey when you don't feel like it. We can obey when our emotions don't line up with our actions. And we can pray all the while that God will be at work in our hearts while we're obeying, so that our emotions eventually catch up with our obedience. The more that you and I are reminded of the glorious truths of our salvation, of God's gracious work for us, the more we will be moved to sing. God's steadfast love doesn't cease just because we're going through a trial. His steadfast love endures through that trial. His steadfast love endures forever. And his steadfast love is keeping us through the trials, even when we can't discern his presence. In making us the objects of his steadfast love, he has dealt bountifully with us. And just as we can look back and say, I have trusted in your steadfast love, so we can look back and say, he has dealt bountifully with us. This is why we trust. It's why we rejoice and why we sing, because even when the trials seem unending, this is still true. And when this trial passes, and when we see with clearer eyes again, we will see that this too is part of his bountiful dealing with us. This is the truth. And when our eyes are focused on our difficulties, it can be hard to see the blessings. We get sort of tunnel vision. Paul Tauchus, who is a biblical counselor, recently wrote, "As long as the eyes of our faith are fixed upon our troubles, we will not find joy. Until our minds consciously move the Lord from our peripheral vision into the narrow corridor of our focus, we will not find joy." David isn't helped because his circumstances are changed. He's helped because by God's enabling, his focus has changed. When we come face to face again with the glorious reality of God's steadfast love for us, and we begin to recount the evidences of that love in our lives, our problems are brought back into proper focus. They don't necessarily go away, but we see them through the lens of Jesus, and we're able to rejoice again. Now, perhaps you go through a trial and you tend toward one extreme or the other. Maybe on one extreme you tend towards stoically avoiding all admission of difficulty and boldly proclaiming that all is well. I'm fine, doing good, it's all good. Or maybe on the other extreme, you tend toward giving up all hope entirely, pouring forth all manner of accusation against God and then calling it authenticity. I have certainly been guilty of both extremes, but neither of those is biblical. Neither of them honors God. Both actually honor self. Both are really just a manifestation of human wisdom, not godly wisdom. But in between those extremes is biblically faithful, God-honoring honesty about our own weaknesses held up to the soul-fortifying truth of God's ways and God's works in our lives. If it is true that God works all things together for our good, and it is true, then allowing these trials is an expression of his steadfast love for us. His bountiful dealing with us. Have we considered that perhaps the trials themselves are his bountiful dealing? Psalm 13 is a simple prayer. It's 6 verses. But it's a template by which we reorient our minds in the midst of our grief. Maybe our prayers will be longer. Maybe they'll need to be much longer. Maybe we'll need to recount and pour out to the Lord every thought and complaint. Maybe we'll ask for other things. Maybe we'll take longer to come around to this renewed hope and trust. I imagine David prayed other prayers like this in different ways. But the Psalms aren't meant to be the only prayers we ever pray. They're meant to teach us how to pray, how to sing, how to get our souls happy with the Lord, how to fight for joy in the Lord when the trials seem unending. David's lament is a tutor for us. All the laments are tutors for us. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Pray with me. Father, what comfort we find in Psalm 13. What hope we find for enduring our trials. Thank you that you have given us prayers like Psalm 13, that we have a template for how to present our grievances to you, the things that weigh so heavy on our hearts. Thank you that in David's example, we see what it means to mourn honestly the things in our lives that are so hard. Thank you that David shows us what it means to cry out desperately for your help. Thank you that David shows us what it means to let the truth of your character be the source of our hope. That our joy can return again as we fix our minds on your love, on your covenant faithfulness, that we are yours, that no trial we experience is going to undo your love for us, but that you are using it. You are using it for our good. You are using it as an expression of your love for us, your bountiful dealing with us to make us more like your Son. Oh, Lord, make us women who pray like David. Not because we want to be like David per se, but because we want to honor you. We don't want to be casual in our prayers, just tossing out words to go through the motions, but we want to be real and honest. Oh Lord, make us women who pray this way, who come through our difficulties firmly fixed on the fact that you love us, that you are good to us, and that we can anchor our souls to those truths. What kindness it is of you to give us these words, to equip us for whatever trial we endure today or in the future, and that we might have the tools to comfort and encourage and edify our sisters in the Lord when they too are struggling. You are kind to us. You are kind to us in relieving our greatest problem, separation from you because of our sin. You are so kind to send your Son to die upon a cross to take care of our biggest problem. Oh Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can rejoice in your salvation because you gave your Son for us. Oh Lord, may we marvel in that salvation, and may it be the reminder that gets us through the difficult trials of this life. We pray these things with overwhelming thankfulness because of your Son. Amen.